Amen. Amen. I was taught that on Judgment Day, all of our good and bad deeds will somehow be entered into some kind of calculator. If the balance of our good deeds is greater than that of our bad deeds and actions, then we'll go to heaven. If it tips the other way, it'll be hell. But I could never feel at peace with God about this. I pictured him shaking his head from side to side on Judgment Day in regret, saying, "You didn't make it, Alex." I felt an overwhelming burden. How much was good enough to be saved? Now that's the experience of a young Catholic lady called Alex. What must I do to be saved? That's the question that Alex is asking. And many from across the ages have asked it. Jesus got it. One instance, remember, from a rich young ruler of the community who asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Many religions ask it. Many of you guys may have asked it. It's a question concerning salvation, isn't it? Your desire for it, your part you play in it, your necessity for it. I think many of us live with a sense and a certainty of kind of needing to safeguard ourselves in gaining and guaranteeing as much as we can a deliverance from one state of affairs to a greater existence. And the answer that you have to that question, that I have, will ultimately be the answer that you'll give to, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" That I think many of us envision God will one day ask us. That's what Alex is reaching for. What must I do to be saved? It's a question central to Roman Catholicism. And it's the question that marks the fundamental difference between the Christianity of Roman Catholics, and the Christianity of Protestants, like the Uni Fellowship. And it's the answer Roman Catholicism gives to this question that will help you and I understand their belief and practice. So let's get to know the Roman Catholic story to understand how we arrive at the question, what must I do to be saved? So Roman Catholicism has an estimated 1.2 billion members. It's one of the oldest religious institutions in the world. It's played a predominant and formative role in Western society and civilization, and its history and its heritage stem back 2,000 years to the birth of Christianity. Roman Catholicism became recognizable through the turmoil of the Catholic Church's reform in the 16th century. That was the key divergent point in actually the history of Christianity. You see, there's always been just one church, the Catholic Church. The word Catholic is Greek for universal. Universal meaning the one, united, same church in belief and practice from the beginning. So, you know, when you might be reading one of the creeds, and it says, "I believe in the one holy Catholic apostolic church," you don't need to kind of drop your voice and look around and kind of panic as if you're pledging to Roman Catholicism. When you say Catholic Church, it simply means the universal church. That's actually a good thing. So at that time, there was a growing discontent in how faithful the Catholic Church was being to what God had actually said in the Bible. And so many Christians joined a movement seeking to bring change, bring reform to the Catholic Church. And they eventually parted ways and established new Christian churches. Many resisted. Many stayed, and they remained committed to the Catholic Church as it was and as it had always been. So those of us who are Protestant are those who emerged, okay, at this point, out of the Catholic story. Those who protested and left. So you guys, if you identify that way, you're a Reformed Catholic. and we all go to Reformed Catholic churches. So from this point on, in the 16th century, the Catholic Church came to be more known officially as the Roman Catholic Church and what today is known as Roman Catholicism. So the name refers to the worldwide collections of churches that look to the Bishop of Rome, known as the Pope, as their leader of their religion. The Roman Catholic Church sees itself as the original, the authentic, and the continuing form of Christianity. So today, within the institution of modern Roman Catholic Church, there is a variety, okay? Now, up until the 1960s, it was still very homogenous. It actually stayed pretty much the same, but I find that quite amazing. And then it moved to modernize itself and make the faith more understandable and accessible, like get rid of mass in Latin and things like that. And the Second Vatican Council brought in some significant changes to the Roman Catholic belief and practice. And so then this created a spectrum of beliefs and practices within the Catholic Church. So down one end, you've got the ultra-conservative and traditional churches that reject some or all of the changes that came in at the Vatican II. And then down the other end is the radical or dissenting group, rather, kind of more the liberal side of things. And then in the middle is mainstream Catholicism, which essentially welcomes the changes. But then we have to add to that the variation within individuals who might identify themselves as Catholic, okay? So you have the cultural Roman Catholic, where it's more a matter of belonging than believing that makes them Catholic, hence why such groups as atheist Catholics can exist, as much as that kind of sounds like an oxymoron. And then you can also have down the other end, the religiously devoted and devout Roman Catholic, where it's a matter of faith and religious practice for them. Now, you yourselves might identify somewhere on that spectrum. You probably know people who are somewhere on it, or think you're somewhere on it, even though you wouldn't be. So in amongst the diversity of modern Catholic life, expression, opinions, and attitude, what exactly does Roman Catholicism believe? Well, despite these differences, the core doctrinal beliefs and structures of the Roman Catholic Church has remained largely unchanged throughout its existence. So that helps us, doesn't it? It enables us to actually understand the main tenets and distinctive marks of Roman Catholicism that has just remained. Pope Paul VI, speaking at the Second Vatican Council, warned the Reform, that's the 1960s one, the Reform cannot concern either the essential concept of the Church or its basic structures. So, let's look at the main features of the faith and practice that are particular to the Roman Catholicism under three main areas, okay? So the authority of the Roman Catholic faith, the belief of the Roman Catholic faith, and the practice of the Roman Catholic faith. So the authority of the Roman Catholic faith will show us the foundation of their salvation, the belief of the Roman Catholic faith will show us their way into salvation, and the practice of the Roman Catholic faith shows us the way to continue on salvation, okay? So the authority of the Catholic faith. Now, the authority of it is found in the Bible, in tradition, and the Church, okay? So let's look at each of those. The Bible. The religious book of Roman Catholicism is the Bible. They, like many of us, believe it to be the divinely spoken word, understood and written down by various people, comprised of the Old and the New Testament, that tells the story of God, humanity and creation, and is the way God is understood and known. Pretty similar to us, of course. Jesus Christ forms the climax of this divine self-revelation, and so through him, God's message of salvation can be seen heard, and responded to. So that's all pretty similar, but it does start to get a little bit different. The Bible, in Catholicism, provides a unique source of revelation and is one key source of authority from the Catholic faith. And the Catholic Bible is a little bit bigger, a bit bigger than this one. It actually has 73 instead of 66 books, with a few extra chapters in some books, like Esther, for instance, has got an extra chapter among some other things. So that's the Bible. The traditions. Now, O'Colin, who wrote the Oxford starter for Catholicism, says the traditions involves the church in her doctrine, life, and worship, transmitting to every generation all that she has and all that she believes. The traditions are all that has emerged and been passed on over time in belief and practice among God's people. They've become the recognized, the traditional way the Bible, doctrine, Christian teaching, and ritual is accepted and practiced, okay? Like relics, rosary, dedication to Mary, purgatory, among other things. Catholicism portrays the revealing of God as having reached its high point in the past in Jesus Christ, but also revelation is a present and future happening, okay? The traditions are one way in which God speaks and makes himself known in the ongoing Catholic faith. This creates another source of authority for them. God's word, then, is thought of as a combination of the Bible and tradition. So in the words of the Catholic Catechism, sacred tradition and sacred scripture make up a single sacred deposit of the word of God. See that? So how is it that Roman Catholicism comes to understand traditions to possess divine authority? Well, it can be summed up in one word: incarnation. The idea of the incarnation takes us to the church. So the church, the Roman Catholic Church, holds that the incarnation, the incarnated presence of Jesus, is manifest in his church, okay? They don't simply see the incarnation as a historical event that took place 2 millennia ago. That's what all Protestants believe. It's also an ongoing mystical process that applies to his body, the church. The church then forms an extension or a continuance of Jesus' ministry. In Catholic thinking, to listen to Christ and to listen to the church are one and the same. Okay? The divine nature implicit in the church, with its bishops and divinely appointed head, the Pope, can claim a God given authority to authentically interpret the word of God, whether it's written form in the Bible or in the form of tradition. And the church authorities retain the sole right to decide which traditions are truly continuing on from the apostles, that's apostolic, and how they should be understood. So you and I can see the authority of the Roman Catholic belief and practices are an interplay between these three authorities, right? However, what is finally understood, held as truth, preached and taught as the good news of Jesus' message of salvation, rests ultimately on the church's verdict and position. Now, compare that to the Protestant position. Roman Catholicism holds an enlarged scope of God's self-disclosure, doesn't it? Bigger in that divine revelation comes through not just the Bible, but tradition. Bigger in that it's progressive, yeah? It's ongoing in its nature. Revelation continues. We'd say it's just the Bible. Scripture alone. that the Bible is the full and final authority and complete revelation for all matters of faith and our lives. That's the source of our spiritual truth, yeah? We'd see the relationship of tradition and church to the Bible as very different. It's secondary and it's subject to what it actually says. Now, the idea of a foundational authority is actually something which all of us have for our lives. I wonder if you've ever thought about that. For the Catholic and the Protestant, it is, let's call it, sacred writings. That sets our precedent, doesn't it? And it's the lens through which we view reality. So I wonder what yours might be. It could be the same, or it could be maybe spiritual encounter sets your trajectory. Hard evidence is your foundation. Self-discovery, what you think and feel, your culture and tradition, reason, relativity, that all truth is the same. One of these will be the rock that your now, your future, and that after, that deliverance from one state of affairs to a greater existence, or whatever it is, will be built on. That you're grounding your assurance for the hours ahead in this day and for the years of tomorrow. So you've got to know that it's right. That's the base of your life. Now, regardless of the issues that some might flag with the Roman Catholic position on authority, from their side, you can start to see why Roman Catholicism thinks the emphasis that we put on the Bible is far too great, and the emphasis we put on tradition is actually far too little. We're not giving it enough authority, right? We're shunning and missing out on divine revelation, perhaps. We're making ourselves kind of anemic Christians. I can get that perspective. Now, we'd say it goes the other way, right? Catholicism has elevated it too high. Yet us Protestants, and particularly us who are uni fellowship, I think need to ask ourselves, why have we dropped the value and use of tradition and even our local church's direction so low? Why have we dropped it? Well, I think that we need to see afresh that tradition and our local churches is what helps us return to the scriptures and so hold to orthodoxy, to keep to the true and genuine message of salvation. That's how they come together with scripture, to serve and support it, yeah? I think the massive error that so many of us have made is to reject tradition and church input, when what we're really intending to do is reject the idea of them being an authority alongside with scripture. Do you see what's going on there? Just the Bible doesn't mean just the Bible and literally nothing else. It means just the Bible as an authority and nothing equal. See the misstep? The reformers, the forefathers who founded Wellspring and St. George's and Seoul and Crossroads and Huon and Edge and whoever else I've missed that actually grew into us who are AFES, attributed a great weight to the continued orthodox tradition of the church in her doctrine, life, and worship, insofar as it submits to and matches up with the Bible. I think we need to recover that more. I think our mission would be better for it. Is that something that you're convinced of? You see, I think we can be too quick to cast aside certain liturgies, structures, ceremonies as irrelevant and unbiblical. Ignore counsel, the councils and collective wisdom of men and women who have gone before us. After all, you're never the first person to have asked a given question in the Bible, okay? I think we can push too hard against the body of Christian tradition handed down through the ages. book reviews. Why always go for the new ones? Why not the ones that came out almost 2,000 years ago? Yet the traditions of the church, some of which the Roman Catholic Church continues to practice when they're justified by Scripture, provide us with a weighty, if not decisive, direction in matters of theology and doctrinal understanding, okay? They're right to provide our Christianity with a kind of default setting, like on our computer. You'll find we'll grow in our spiritual discernment. It will sharpen your eyes to spot and reject proposed beliefs or practices that break with that witness of tradition of faithful Christians down the two millennia. They'll serve as effective guards to our witness on campus. And how is it they do that? Well, because they keep us returning to Scripture and so holding to orthodoxy. That's good, isn't it? Isn't that what we want? So, Uni Fellowship, let's learn from Catholicism by including tradition in our personal and corporate life as a Christian fellowship. Why not look into the church traditions, pick up some creeds, wrestle with them, sit down with some church fathers, read them, digest them, weigh them word by word, let them enrich and improve, deepen your breadth and depth of your knowledge and love of God, because they'll expand your worldview and they'll improve your gospel communication. They'll reveal our blind spots. And they'll show you the ones from our brothers and sisters in times and places past. All right? Secondly, the belief of the Roman Catholic faith. This shows their way into salvation. So the authority of the Catholic faith that lays the foundation for salvation takes us to the beliefs of the Roman Catholic faith, sets it up. So we can get an idea of who and what Roman Catholicism believes through its belief about God, Jesus, and the Bible. This helps us see what their way into salvation is as we work out the Catholic's question, what must I do to be saved? So firstly, God. Roman Catholicism believes in the God of the Bible as their deity. He's the triune personal divine being. He is the one true God of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yet, as revealed in the New Testament, he is within himself three distinct persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And throughout history, God has drawn close to humanity and been intimately involved in our affairs, ultimately in the person of his Son, Jesus. So the same as us, right? Jesus. God became man in Jesus, the Christ, who is the Son of God. Because of who he is and through what he did, he is the only one who opens up the way of salvation from humanity's fallen state and personal rebellion. All under Adam are in a hopeless situation and condemned to die. By our own free will, humanity, as Catholicism says, cannot take one step towards justice in God's sight. Catholicism teaches the primacy of divine grace. In this instance, by grace, it is meant God's free favour and generosity in Christ. Say yes to that. His life, death, and resurrection provides the remedy for our sinfulness. We require this initial grace that cannot be earned for the forgiveness and cleansing that Jesus grants people. The cross of Christ is what sets you right with God and restores you as a person. But it doesn't guarantee your final salvation. It does provide the start that you could never achieve, but it doesn't complete it, okay? Baptism for the Catholic is the way into salvation that starts the process. A person can then freely cooperate with God's continuing grace, a different type of grace, which is a kind of power or assistance that God gives to help the believer on that path to salvation. This understanding of salvation, caught up with the person and work of Jesus, is where we as Protestants would start to part ways, yeah? So God, Jesus, and it leads to humanity, us. Now, the Catholic understanding of both initial grace and grace as a power assistant is built on a different view to the Unifellowship's understanding of humanity. It views us in a more optimistic light that's different to a Protestant outlook. According to the Catholic Catechism, humanity is fallen, which leads to a deprived human nature known as original sin. And that's actually passed on by propagation to Adam's descendants. The Catholic Catechism says, despite human depravity, our nature has been totally corrupted. It is wounded in the natural powers, subject to ignorance, suffering, and the dominion of death, and inclined to sin. That's important, okay? It's saying that sin doesn't go all the way down. Our nature is less than it once was, sure, but our humanity is lacking somehow, yeah, but much of our essential nature remains intact and is capable of reaching out to and responding to God. This is why in Catholic thinking, when original sin is removed at baptism, a person is restored by Jesus, and then from that point onwards, able to cooperate with God in the way of salvation. From conversion, initiation, through Jesus into the Catholic Church via baptism, the Catholic person's practice, his or her action, becomes that ongoing partnership of faith and works. An ongoing journey of trying to remain clean and progress in holiness to become more Christ-like, to be increasingly transformed, to become closer to God. This is the Catholic way of sanctification. The first steps heading on the road leading to salvation that hopefully, a faithful or good Catholic might arrive at. So thirdly, the practice of Roman Catholicism, seen through the sacraments. So Roman Catholicism understands the sacraments to be a ritual action that blesses human beings with the saving life communicated through Christ's life, death, and resurrection, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's what the sacraments are. This means the sacraments are what's called a means of grace, a channel of grace. Catholics understand the inner working of God's grace to occur through the sacraments that infuses their benefits to your souls. So we start to see their progress, their progression, their way of sanctification. The sacraments are central to the life of the Catholic Church, and they're super important to Catholics who practice it. There's seven sacraments: baptism, confirmation, Eucharist or Mass, penance, the anointing of the sick, holy orders, and marriage. The first three sacraments, baptism, confirmation, and Mass, are known as the sacraments of initiation. These are the rites that bring you into the Catholic life, and they mark your movement away from your former life to another. And the rest of the Christian life depends on these three sacraments. So baptism is the where the initial grace secured by Jesus is applied to the person. That brings them into the body of Christ, who's the church. You're washed clean, erasing original sin, and transformed. It begins the process of justification and sanctification in the Catholic's life. Confirmation building on baptism. Confirmation is a ritual where a person is bound close to the church and its mission. Already in given in baptism, the Holy Spirit actually descends more fully on the confirmed. And then Mass. Baptism and confirmation reach their goal in the Mass. The Mass is a memorial sacrifice where Christ, in a mystical sense, not a physical sense, is wholly, really present in the true substance, the breadiness of the bread, the wininess of the wine that's transformed into his body and blood. It renews the cross, but it doesn't repeat it. It reoffers to God in remembrance Christ's once for all great sacrifice. And as the priest elevates the wafer and recites the words of the consecration, Jesus is present as a victim who died for our sins, but he doesn't die again. And the wafer, when it's eaten, you receive the benefits of this divine grace. So Catholics believe that in the Mass, participants are spiritually eating the real body and drinking the real blood of Jesus. Without doing this, they argue, as Jesus says in John 6, you will not have life. Now, following these three sacraments of initiation are penance, the anointing of the six holy orders, and marriage. We won't look at those. Now, best exemplified out of all the sacraments in the Mass, when the sacraments are taken, they have a spiritual effect on a person by them being more united to Christ, and so increasing in love for God and neighbour that expresses itself in changed actions. They also have a physical effect, okay, that it sanctifies the body, making it more like Christ. And the effects together deal with the continuing problem of sin, working away at removing its stain. Now, the sacraments, among other things, convey divine graces. They take you closer to God and therefore heaven as you're increasingly sanctified. Such graces that God supplies throughout the rest of the Catholic's life can be merited. The Roman Catholic Catechism states, we can then merit for ourselves and for others the graces needed for our sanctification, the increase of grace and charity, and for the attainment of eternal life. You see, those who have been initiated into Catholicism, and so having been set right, have and had the way of salvation opened, an individual can and should then perform good works that earn for them a steady increase in holiness and eternal life. The Christian life then becomes a partnership in faith, with God giving his special graces and you're accumulating good works. This is why performing them is so paramount for a Catholic. And can you see why not having access to the sacraments is not only detrimental to practicing their faith, but it has a huge potential to derail their salvation, you see? Roman Catholics' practice is one of progression and performance, yeah? Whereas the Protestant practice is one of position and producing fruit of that position. We would see ourselves as sanctified, set apart, made holy, positionally in Christ. Because we are in him, we stand in the right and clean, fully, forever, for he's made us so and he's credited us as such. Unifellowship, the progressive life of sanctification that you and I have, is not one of getting ourselves more holy, leveling up in kind of godliness, collecting more credit points with God, and gaining as many instance wins with him as we can. But it's one of having that spiritual status working itself out in our attitudes and our actions, our position matching up to our everyday posture, our works and our words reflecting who we now are in Christ, not who we were in Adam. We've taken off the old self, and so we've put on the new self. You see, the Protestant's faith will always issue in good works. They, like the Catholic, can't be separated. But our good works don't count towards being one day saved. They're an outworking of the life of the saved. Got that? It's important that you guys, both the Catholic and the Protestant, understand that faith alone doesn't mean faith to the exclusion of good works. Faith alone means, and this is important because it's so misunderstood, it means you don't need to do good works to obtain and retain your salvation. We only need to have faith in Jesus for him to give us that. Now, if good works aren't produced following a claim of faith in Jesus, then that person, then you've got to re-examine yourself and think if you really understood the good news, if you really understood who you're claiming to be in Christ. So what does your sanctification look like? What is the reason you're acting the way you do? You don't have to be a Protestant or Catholic. You might be a skeptic. Perhaps you might not have any faith preference at all. But you'll have some method for wanting to make yourself better. You'll have some plan in your heart and your head for stacking up the scales to tip in your way. So which course before you, including yours, is actually the most freeing, joyful, and certain? Do you want that one? Now, before moving on, let's think for a moment for the last 5 minutes on the central place given to the sacraments in the Catholic practice. Like before, the comment of the emphasis of being far too great and far too little can be levelled at us again, okay? Protestants often give a low position and I think a flippant attitude toward our two sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We don't see the sacraments as means of grace, but as symbols of grace, signposting us to the grace that is full, final, and thoroughly undeserved. And I think we frequently go to the extreme of the sacraments being kind of an optional extra to the Christian life. And I think that can be our sacramental misstep. These two sacraments have been given as gifts from God to us, and actually they're vivid, tangible pictures of the good news of grace. Baptism and the Lord's Supper provide powerful symbols or signposts. They point me away from myself and back to the foot of the cross, where Christ's completed work of salvation was done. They cause me to look up to where he is now, look around to those I'm united to him with, and looking forward to the sure hope that he's promised. So have you been baptized? If not, get baptized. Baptism is not like an extra app purchase, which you might get later, either when you feel like it or when you think you're mature enough. It's actually not a picture about those things. It's not about you. It pictures your salvation, it portrays your repentance, and it proclaims God's promise to you. And likewise, how much do you really care about the Lord's Supper when it's on? Now forget about the size, the piece of bread you've been taken, and whether you take it at the same time as someone else or on your own. But stop, pause, and reflect. Christ died for you. For Christ loves you. For Christ wants you. Look at the bread and the wine. Let it remind you of that. Take it in. Take it up. Feed on this symbol by faith. Treasure it when it's on, rather than wishing that the service would end a bit earlier. I want to ask what's going wrong when we want that to be more the case. Okay, lastly, the two answers to the Roman Catholic question. Roman Catholicism has much in common, and it crosses over now and then at so many points with Protestantism, doesn't it? Sometimes to the extent that someone who's not familiar with either wouldn't tell much difference. You're a Catholic, aren't you? No, I'm not. But I guess you think I am. They're both kind of churchy, both Bible-y and Jesus-y. Yet, it's on these areas that the message that comes through actually shows two different directions being headed in, giving two alternative answers to the central question, what must I do to be saved? For the Protestant, the question is not, what must I do to be saved? But the question is, what has God done to save you? Was that your answer? Returning to Alex's story, the ongoing nature of cleansing and drawing closer to God meant that she was always asking that underlining question, what must I do to be saved? The goalposts, you see, were continually moving. Is that how you feel? Her reoccurring problem was, how much good was good enough to be saved? You see, from the Uni Fellowship's position, our conversation with Catholicism, with you if you're a Catholic, comes down to asking the question, what did Jesus achieve on the cross? What did he achieve on the cross? The Roman Catholics teaching, their answer is, it achieves a means of salvation, which we then add to, hoping to do enough to get us over the line. Our answer is that it's the only definitive, final source of salvation. All of him, none of us, unable to please God outside of his work. The cross of Christ is what washes you, me, clean now and forever by his atoning death, bringing you to the very throne room of God, adopting you as his. Nothing can bring us any closer, change our identity, or make us any cleaner. Everything turns on the cross. Whatever your worldview, I want that to compel you. And does it? Perfect rest in the completed work of Christ. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Not a faith system shaped by guilt or couched in a race against the clock to outweigh our shortcomings. Let's start asking the question, what has God done to save you? What has God done to save you? And use the response that that gives to answer the question, what must I do to be saved?